Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 to 30. And we began to look at verse 28, and I'd like us to stay there, really. But nevertheless, I will read the three verses. It's Romans 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Before we start, I think this is too loud, Gerald. Are those three verses, Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. Now then, I thought I would have got through verse 28 last time, but somehow or another I didn't manage to. It's such a tremendous verse. But a verse that can be used so lightly. You know, people say so glibly, don't they, a part of this verse, well, never mind, all things work together for good, and they might add to them that love God. And there's that kind of light-hearted attitude. And in a sense, you might say that the true faith is really up against it today. And we're not up against it because of liberal theology. That's more or less a dead thing. The world is always there. But what we really are up against is a kind of faith which takes on the name of evangelicalism. And it has two things that seem to be important to it. And that is entertainment, which would have been unheard of in our Father's Day. Entertainment. Or some kind of experience. It doesn't matter what the experience is. And you'll find that there are some about now, and there always will be about, organizations that come to a city. You don't know where they come from, and you don't know where they go. Nobody seems to know who they really are, and they've got respectable names, usually. Their aim is to make money. They promise great things, they do great damage. And it's as if, you know, Satan wanted to take our eyes away from the solidarity of the Word of God. And I'm bringing you back to that, and especially in this verse. The great depth we have in our faith. We have an experience, of course we are. But it must be biblical. It must be according to the scriptures. Entertainment, that is completely out. There is no need for entertainment when the lover of our souls hath really laid hold upon us. The faith we have is a very deep one and a very serious one and a very lovely one too. But this is one, it doesn't need any extras really to surround it. It stands on its own and has come through the centuries and will go through the centuries, and the word of God will come to our hearts and comfort us. Now, this is a strange word that I brought to you last week, and yet it is a remarkable one. So I just touch on what I did last week. Now, and I didn't deal with "and we know." I just took the "all things." And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Work together for good. It means really that you have to stand back as a Christian. You're speaking to Christians, remember, to them that love God. You have to stand back and you have to have a right attitude. We have to have a right attitude to life. Now I know there are things that can happen in our lives that are sad and we wonder why they did. And we will not really fully know whilst we're here in this life. There are other things also that we find that we may have done and we knew better. And we wondered why on earth did we do such a thing. And yet, at our age in the faith, we did that. And we wonder why we fell. And we stand back and we look at, why is all this? And then we begin to understand something of the all things. Usually people associate the all things merely to do with bereavements and sorrows and difficulties. And it's there, of course it's there. But that really is limiting the meaning of this verse. All things, prosperity, adversity, a time of obedience, and even when we fail him. Now, this isn't an excuse for me to say, now I'll run along and fail God in order that he might bring it into the all things. It's not that. Sometimes he allows us to fall. Sometimes he allows us really to grieve our own hearts because we've been riding a little bit too high. You see, the place that this verse wants us to bring to is this, a place of humility. You'll never do anything with a proud Christian. Really, you might as well leave him alone until he comes to his senses. You'll do nothing with him. Whether he is boasting of his experiences, of his knowledge of Scripture, of his knowledge of doctrine, of his growing in grace, whatever he may be boasting about, anything that brings pride will spoil. So all the while, we must come to this place of humility. And oftentimes, you see, God uses the most strange ways of humbling us and bringing us to a place where he can speak to us. He will not, and perhaps he cannot, speak to us when we are arrogant and we are proud. At least he's not willing to speak to the depths of our heart, the things he wants to speak to us when we are in that mood, unless we are humble. All things. Now, he can bring all things. And the illustration that I saw in one book that I read, that I used, and that comes from an illustration from another preacher, so I don't know where the thing started altogether. But it was good in as far as it went. You can immediately find faults in it. And use the example of a watch. Do you remember? The idea is that it might keep the correct time. So take now the old-fashioned watch that used to be in the waistcoat, and then you open it and you look. There's the two hands, there's the short and the long, and the time, the correct time, I hope. Then we turn it round and we can open it. There we see, in the old type of watch, a dozens of little wheels. And the amazing thing is that they go in opposite directions. And you wonder, well, that's a strange thing. That wheel's going that way. And that wheel's going that way. And yet there is a central spring that controls all. So altogether, the correct time comes on the other side. Now, in a very remarkable way, God uses all things. That is not an excuse for us to abuse anything and say, I will then indulge in this, that, or the other. That has been stupid. But we're talking now in a sensible way, that whatever it may be, and it may be, you see, that you last week or this week may have fallen into something that you never thought you'd fall again, or an attitude of mind, attitude of heart. And you never thought really you'd be like that. And if you truly are the Lord, you are sorry, and there's great sorrow and repentance and remorse. You say, well, why? And then you look back, and it may be well, you see, that you have to be brought to your knees again. And that you might see how utterly weak we are. We're hopelessly weak, other than the grace of God. Hopelessly weak. It is the grace of God, and that we have to come back to this. And so if we can come to this, that all things, you have a different attitude to a day, and a different attitude to life, a different attitude to your fellow Christians, to the church and the work of the church. You think now, if you then have allowed yourself to submit your whole being into the hand of God like that. Do you remember a phrase from a hymn that is scriptural, of course? Nor murmur at his wise decrees. Perhaps the most horrible thing that can happen to any church is murmuring. You know what murmuring is, don't you? It's a discontented spirit, a fault-finding spirit, a murmuring. And you know that person, whilst he murmurs, cannot grow in grace, cannot get the best out of his family worship, can get nothing out of the fellowship or the ministry. Murmuring is a killer. It's a killer. So what does this teach us here? It teaches us that we should be a people that we know that if all things work together for good to them that love God. I'm learning something about God. Now we move on now to what I have tonight. I'm learning something about God. That God has in view my good. He has that in view. My good. Now, during the past few days, I had occasion to have rather a sad interview and a difficult interview with somebody not of your acquaintance. And I read the psalm. And you know the psalm well. And when I read these words, I felt we were all moved. Here they are. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now think. I know I've used this many times in the congregation, but think, somebody in the gallery there, observing someone over there that perhaps they don't get on with so well. And then they say to themselves, will I submit to God? The God who brings all things together so that it works for my good? Will I respond by looking at my neighbour and say, I will think of a way this day to do good to that person? You see, we have moved, haven't we? Or we should. We have moved into the dimension of grace. Now, Satan attacks us. Unity amongst businessmen is reasonably difficult. But unity amongst believers is almost impossible, but by the grace of God. Because Satan hates that, because it's such a powerful thing. I know there are degrees and levels of unity, but you see, in this verse is so much. If I can see that that great almighty God looks at a little morsel of a thing like myself, I mean, we're nothing, are we? We're less than dust, we're grubby little things groveling on this earth. And yet we've got a little teeny weeny intelligence and a minute little brain and a little bit of understanding, and yet God has planted in the depths of our little bit of dust eternity. And he can lay hold upon us. Tiny as we are, we can even dare to call ourselves sons of that almighty being. And that great almighty being tells me that he's manipulating and organizing and so overruling in all my affairs that he's only got one thing in view. My good. Believe that. He's got one thing in view, your good. But you might turn back and say, ah, well, this, that, and the other. Stand further back again and consider the grace of God and consider the majesty of God and consider the wonder and the loveliness of that and believe this to be true, that he has one thing in view, the good of your immortal soul. If that is so, if he desires the good of my soul and your soul, should not we then, this is just a little aside from that, should not we then desire the good of one another and be absolutely determined not to allow anything to interfere with it? We will not. We will not hear of it. Have you ever had this kind of a situation sometimes? You've gone to a person. You may never have had it. And you feel you get on quite well, that person. And then you say a cutting remark about person over there. And it doesn't say anything for a while. And you go on, and you gather boldness, equaled only with venom. And you go on. And this person says, I do not want to listen to you. I don't want to listen to your poison. Go away. What a shock. Isn't it really? What a shock when you think of that. But that's a kind of determination that we should have. That kind of determination. That we're almost like one rock. We're many little rocks, but almost like one rock glued together in an integrity of the gracious goodness of God. We ought to be, because He is seeking your good, His good, my good. That is His aim tonight for you, for every one of us here. And we know that all things work together for good. Now then, we know, I'm going to go on that tonight, we know. Well, what kind of knowledge is this? Now, to be able to say that we know. Now, the Apostle Paul in the Philippian epistle said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and to be conformed into the image of his death, that we may know him. Now then, the desire of all our knowledge should be that it might be a knowledge of God. And I'm not talking now about mere intellectual knowledge. It is inclusive, but to know God. Now let's consider now, let's just have a little inset of doctrine here regarding God. It is our ignorance of God very often that makes us behave in quite outrageous manners. It is our ignorance of God. If we had a great and a deep knowledge of God, many of the things we do, we would not do them or dare think them. If we had a knowledge of God. If we had a real knowledge of God, there are many things that we will not tolerate or allow in the Christian faith. We must keep its purity and its integrity. Now, what is this knowledge of God? You see, you find that people who are careless about the things of God know very little about God. It's some nebulous, phantom idea of God in their minds, some general fatherhood of somebody over there who is known as the Father of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And yet there is so much to know. Even what I tell you now tonight, really, every word that I say in this list, that even in the most simple books of teaching, there will be many pages on each one of these headings. There could be volumes on each one. And yet, in a way, we can learn by just naming them. If we gaze at the spectrum of what the Bible teaches us about God, and remember, that's not all there is about God. It's not all contained there. But it's all is contained there that is necessary for us to know and that we are able to bear. If you like, it can be a rainbow. And in this rainbow, there is the inner part and then the outer arc as well. Let's look at the outer one. And I'm going to divide now. I'm going to talk about the attributes of God because it is suitable that I should do so and to remind you. There are many ways in which we can describe the attributes of God, and I can get terribly involved by having 1, 2, 3 and A, B, C, D in each one. But I'm not going to do it like that. There's one way, which is not such an easy way of describing God, but we've touched on it sometimes. Attributes, that is, characteristics, qualities that belong to God, that are incommunicable. Now, what does that mean? It means that we can understand the word and what it's saying, but it can never be part of us because we are not God. We're not God. So there are some attributes of God that are incommunicable. They belong to God because He is God. Then, there are attributes of God which are communicable. Now, they too are far beyond our ability to embrace them. But there is a difference with these communicable ones. There is a point of contact when we are in grace, when we are Christians. There is a point of contact so that we can relate to these, in ever such a simple and a childlike manner. You know, if ever a Christian, if any one of us gets proud, you know we are stupid. Really we are. The way to get rid of that is just to have this great picture and truth of God. Now, the incommunicable ones, let's just glance at them. I know you're familiar with them. The first one that I have here is that God is self-existent. Now that answers his own question, isn't it? We're not. We're dependent creatures. But he is of himself. He doesn't need anything to support him. Indeed, it's the other way around. All that is supported by him. He is self-existent. He is immutable. That too doesn't need an answer, does it? That is, he does not change. We change day by day, week by week, hour by hour, our moods. That hymn that we sang, our love, it ebbs and flows, our joy goes up and down and in and out and I don't know what. We're variable creatures. Our attitudes towards people are variable. There's one very interesting Welsh phrase. In North Wales, you know when you have the kind of person, and I'm sure there's none of us here like that, they call them in North Wales, oriog, hourly people. Now, I explain what it means. They come to you and they're all over you. And they're glad to see you. They're almost hugging you, they're so glad to see you. And they're talking to you, and they're friendly with you, and they give you gifts, and they're lovely. Then, later in the day, you see them on the other side of the street, and you wave to them. And they turn their heads away. You haven't done anything. You haven't said anything. There's been no difference at all. But that's how they are. And everybody in the community knows that they are like that. Oriog. Hourly people. With you, against you. On your side, against you. Like that. Now then, we can change. And to a certain degree, we're all like that. Not in that kind of intense way. But we're all variable in that way. But God is immutable. God never changes. He is constant. He's the same. His love is the same. His grace is the same. His mercy is the same. His abilities are the same. His purposes are the same. His ability, everything you can think of about God remains constant. Now there's a reason for that. It is because of his perfection. If he were imperfect, they would change. Because they'd have to evolve and improve, or deteriorate, either go forward or downwards. And that would be a sign of his imperfection, and immediately he would not be God. But God, by the very nature of what he is perfect, and so he is immutable. The infinity of God. And in that word infinity, we can bring again the one I've already introduced, that he is perfect, that he is eternal, and one that you perhaps don't think of, that he is immense. That's there too. We don't often think of that, do we? But it's there. Infinite, in that, the perfection of God, the eternal nature of God, he's timeless and above time, and also the immensity of God. If we start beginning to think of size, we cannot put him as minute. He is immense. The immensity of God. And we literally can be lost in wonder, love, and praise by the very immensity of his being. Then another incommunicable attribute is his unity. There is one divine being. Now this is important. It excludes all ideas of polytheism. Now theism is to do with a God involved with creation. Polytheism, poly is for many. So it's the idea of many gods. Now, although we believe in a Trinity, we believe in one God, which leads us to this doctrine, the simplicity of God. I know this is a bit involved, but forgive me for that. The simplicity of God. Let me read you this sentence. That is, God is free from division. This implies, among other things, that the three persons in the Godhead are not so many parts of which the divine essence is composed, that God's essence and perfection are not distinct, and that the attributes are not separated in this way. So that when we say the simplicity of God, we do not break him up at all. We always have to remember this unity of God. We can look at the Trinity some other time. I'm not talking on the Trinity now, but we must never forget that even when we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is as if we brought our hands together like this in the unity of the Godhead. And the simplicity of this. And the unity of that. Somebody said to me the other day that there was no theological reason why we should address God as thee. There is a powerful theological reason. In languages where there is poverty of speech, I can understand where we have to have some kind of coarse and ordinary way. For example, in one language, for example, they haven't got a word for blessing, and so they have kick you out gently. That's all very well in primitive languages. But in advanced languages, we are able in a very precise way to express what we mean. If we use a plural for this simplicity and this unity, the next stage will be polytheism, a plurality of gods. That's the doctrine. Lose that, and eventually you lose the reverence that there ought to be there. I'm saying this gently because I know we're living in a fashion where anything goes. I know that. Nevertheless, I've got to be faithful. And we're doing this doctrine now. There is a theological reason why we do this. We call it the great I-thou relationship. We can still, I suppose, use the plural and mean the singular. But why bother? Why not use the singular and mean the singular? Why not be like that? But that is only in passing now. I'm doing this in the greatness and the wonder of this wonderful, wonderful God. These incommunicable attributes. Now then, also when we mean the simplicity of God, we are saying something else. God is light. God is love. God is truth. And in some wonderful way, that these things that are true about God are inseparable from his oneness. Can you see the thought developing? How important this is. I'm not leading to Unitarianism now. But can you see how important it is that we remain, that we faithful to this great teaching of this great God? And so for him we are able to say that light and he are as one because he has it in an absolute way. So we say God is God, yes, but the light that belongs to him comes from him. God is light, God is truth. We call this the simplicity of God. For us all these things are separate. For God it is not. So we have this lovely unity and simplicity of God. The incommunicable attributes of God. Here is one. The spirituality of God. God is the perfect spiritual being. Now we're not that. But when we are in grace and our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God, our spirit is alive towards God. And we can worship him in spirit and in truth. So there is a point of contact where my spirit and spirituality can relate to that immense, perfect and absolute spirituality of God. It can be communicated. Then, there are intellectual attributes. The knowledge of God. Now you see, it only comes in one little place, and some people seem to make that the be-all and end-all of everything. It comes tucked in here, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, as we have him as creator, and as a God of providence, and the God the judge, and all that we learn about God, and we can learn all the details of the various activities, and the things that belong to God and relate to him, and we can get to know about God, and the kind of God he is in the Bible. Knowledge in the general sense. Then, the veracity of God. And that is that God is true to himself. Now, first of all, I missed something. With the knowledge of God. In himself, knowledge is perfect. But we can relate. Because we can have a glimpse of the knowledge of God. Then the veracity of God. That is the integrity of his character to himself. That he is truth and faithfulness. That he's true to himself. And he cannot be anything else. Do you remember all the three things I often remind you that God is not able to do? And I know it sounds strange that I say that. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot deny himself. And this is because of this word we call the veracity. That he is true to himself. Now then, or you can say about his veracity, he is all that he should be. Now, how can we relate to that? Now, we are not, our motives are not absolutely true, I know that. But we can envisage a true motive, can't we? We can understand what faithfulness is, the peripheral of it. We can understand it. We cannot know it in the absolute way of integrity that it is in God. We cannot go into it perfectly like that. But we can say, yes, truth we can conceive, we can comprehend, and faithfulness to a degree we are able to understand. Then there are moral attributes. The goodness of God. God is good. Now only God is good, our blessed Saviour tells us. Only God is good. But we can understand goodness. Although it is a very faded form, yet we can understand goodness. And when we are in grace and we are assisted by God, we have some reflection of the goodness of God. We can relate to it. The love of God. We're talking about agape. Not just brotherly kindness, but love. You know, him is to help love divine, all love's excelling. The love that is of God himself. That God, the pure love of God. Now, we can relate to that because when we are born again, when we have an experience of the grace of God, we have actually experienced something of that love. When our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God, we've experienced it. And so, we are told also that if we love God, we should love, that we should love our brother. And if we do not love our brother, how can we love God whom we have not seen? And there are arguments like in the Epistle of John, meaning that we can relate to love. We may not always be able to fulfill it. We may fall very short of it, but we can relate to it. It is communicable. Grace. This may surprise you. Grace is unmerited love and mercy to an undeserving people. Only God can provide grace in the full sense or the powerful word of that word, grace. But yet, we can understand it too because we are recipients of grace. We have tasted of grace. By grace are you saved. We have received of the grace of God and we understand this. And in our faded, feeble little way, we too sometimes forgive an enemy and we sometimes know what it means to be gracious towards somebody. It's communicable. Then mercy. Mercy in its perfection belongs to God, and it belongs to God alone in that way. But there again, there is a mercy. We have tasted of that mercy, and we sometimes too, when God helps us and when our hearts are moved that way, we too can be merciful, and so we relate and it can be communicated. God is long-suffering. These are in the moral attributes of God. God is long-suffering. Now, we have no idea what long-suffering means as compared to the long-suffering of God. But he is long-suffering with us. We taste of it. We prove of it. And sometimes we too can suffer long, not in the perfect way that God does, but in a very remarkable way for human beings. We can relate to it. It is communicable. Holiness. Separation from all that is dirty and unclean and vile. That's the crown of his attributes. He takes that from that area. Strange, isn't it? From one of his communicable attributes, he takes that as the crown of all his attributes. That if you really want to understand how really I function and work, you must understand that I'm clean and pure and I'm committed. You might say, well, we can never reach that. We have a hymn that says that he dwells in depths of burning light that is beyond our understanding. Yes, I know that is true. But when we become Christian, we are told, be ye holy, for I am holy. So that we too separate from the ways of the world. We too separate the evil from the good. And we can relate to that communicable attribute of holiness. Then, in still the same list, there is the righteousness of God. The rightness of God. He is a God of a righteous law. He is, in a sense, the law is righteous. He hasn't got to be subservient to his law. He is greater than his law. But he expresses one aspect of his righteousness in his righteous law. And we can understand his law. We can understand it. Love God with all thy heart, soul, mind, so on, and thy neighbor as thyself. As an unbeliever, we cannot perform it. When we are converted and we become Christian, we are enabled by the grace of God to love God and to love our neighbor, and we begin to know what it means to be righteous. And in Christ we are righteous people, so it is communicated to us. And so we are told, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A communicable attribute. Well, that's enough to be going on with. Things that belong to God of himself. Things that belong still to God of himself, but in some glorious way, in our relationship with God, are communicated to us. And let's get back to this verse. And we know. What do we know? We know something of God. We know something of that God who is behind this verse. We know something. And so that we are able to call this majestic and this glorious God with all those attributes piling in our little brains and our minds and tumbling back and fro. And yet we have some grasp of them nevertheless. And we're able to call that God Abba Father. But then if we really, the more then we get to know about God, the more, I'm sure you are, take any one of those attributes, the more I get to know the goodness of God, I'm humbled. It does humble us. The goodness of God. And to see the goodness of God in one's life. And even in adversity, the goodness of God there. And when everything seemed to go against us, to drive us to despair, and yet we saw there the goodness of God. And we marveled at it when we were humbled at the goodness of God. If I can give one illustration. Just to make it so that I'm afraid that I'm tedious of just giving you doctrine like this. And yet I love the teachings, and I hope that I'm communicating the teachings in the same way to you. I can remember that I had, I'm sure you will understand the spirit I'm saying this in. I had a desire all my life to write a hymn. Just one hymn. Now, you don't know during your life whether you have written a hymn. You may be surprised at that. You may have written much religious poetry that may even be published. It is only really posterity will say whether you have written a hymn. But there was a desire in my heart to write a hymn. And I was inspired by this because I made this a special study in my life. The life and the work of John Calvin. I took many, many years doing this. 5, 6, 7 more. And he wrote one hymn. Now, I haven't got it here now, but there is a kind of a translation come paraphrase of the French that it's written in. I think I'd like to read it to show you what I mean, how it inspired me. It's 1, 2, 4. I greet thee, whom I sure redeemer art. Look at this man's view of God. I greet thee, whom I sure redeemer art, my only trust and saviour of my heart, who pain didst undergo for my poor sake. I pray thee, from our hearts all cares to take. Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, and our whole being sway, shine on us with the light of thy pure day. Thou art the life by which alone we live, and all our substance and our strength receive. O comfort us in death's approaching hour, strong-hearted then to face it by thy power. Now this is a part that I felt that he had understood. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness, no harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. O grant to us the grace we find in thee, that we may dwell in perfect unity. Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. Come, give us peace, and make us so strong and sure that we may conquerors be and ills endure. Those words, I'd loved hundreds of English and Welsh hymns, but that's one, you know. And especially those lines, thou hast a true and perfect gentleness, no harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. And in the actual, it was one, deliver me from foolish frets and cares. And I was greatly moved always by the reading of this. And I can remember, after I had been in Cardiff some years, that I was poorly in some place, in some hospital. And as I came round from being unwell, is as if there was a presence by my side, as if I felt a hand on my shoulder, and I wrote what I knew not what. And then what seemed to be just words, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Now, I was so poorly in my view, felt so unwell. And then out of it, I began to see the goodness of God. I was such a busy little bee, running here, darting there. He had to stop me. I felt that all salvation of the people of Cardiff depended on me and Wales, big ideas. He had to stop me. So he laid me aside. And through it, he granted me a luxury of what seemed to be like a hymn. And I saw something of the goodness of God. Now, forgive the personal part of it. Just take the meaning of it. But you see what I mean. These lovelinesses of, the more you dwell upon any of his glorious doctrines or teachings about the Lord God himself, the humbler we become, and then in that state of being humbled under the mighty hand of God. Now, this is a strange thing. He lifts us up, not into pride, but he lifts us up into a dimension of grace, which is a very wonderful and a very lovely place. We're not getting on very fast, I'm afraid. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, last week we looked at all things work together for good. Now, who are these special people? They know God. Now, why do they know God? What is the kind of relationship that they have to them that love God? Now then, how is it possible that a man is able to love God? We are not able to love God. It is an impossible thing for us to love God. We are told in the Gospels, in the epistles, aren't we, that we love him. Do you remember the rest of it? Because he first loved us. Then you look at the path of it. The law of love, love God, love your neighbor. A law of love, yet because I love myself overmuch, because of my sinful heart, I cannot love God or my neighbor. Then God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have perished, but have everlasting life. So then, when I come by the grace of God, through faith and repentance, into a relationship quickened in my spirit by the Holy Spirit, and that the veil of unbelief is taken away, then I taste the love of God. I saw this a minute ago. Lover of souls, to rescue mine, reveal the charity divine that suffered in my stead, that made thy soul a sacrifice and quenched in death those gracious eyes and bowed that sacred head. The veil of unbelief remove, and by thy manifested love and by thy sprinkled blood destroy the love of sin in me and get thyself the victory and bring me back to God. And when that takes place, then you see, we then become into the area of chapter 5 in Romans, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now then, to them that love God, who are the loved ones who love God? The forgiven ones. Those who are recipients of God's grace. These are they that love God. Now then, the verse then goes on. And we know, now then this know takes on a new meaning. I'm going back to we know. We know certain things about God. We know something of the integrity, the veracity of his character, the holiness, the righteousness, and so on of his character. And knowing such a God, we know that he will not devise me mischief, but good. Whatever my lot may be, whatever my present condition or sorrow may be, we know this. Why? Because we know God. Let me use an ordinary illustration that I used partly before. Supposing, well, you can have this take place. Somebody said to me the other day, I'll try to make it as vague as possible. You may possibly vaguely know the people, but I don't think so. Somebody said about another person, they said, you know, I don't think that person ever goes to a place of worship now. Ever has anything to do with the things of God. And I thought for a moment, this person wasn't being spiteful, but very sorrowful. And I said, no. Why do you say no? I said, because I know this person. I know that person very well. And I will not have it that that person's changed. Now you can believe in a person like that, can't you? Now then, let me think of my God. If I can say, and I refuse to believe that about that person, why? Because I know of his integrity or her integrity. I know God, and yet he's unknowable. Thou great, mysterious, unknown. And yet to a degree I know him. But I know this about God, that all things in his hands work together for my good. Who am I? To them that love God. Now, who are they? Who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I think we'll go on to that little bit, so just a few minutes. Who are those who know that all things work together for good? They are the ones who love God. Who are they that love God? They are the ones who are called. Who are they who are called? They are the ones who are in the purposes of God. Beautiful stages, aren't they? Let's look then at stage 3 there. Those who are the called. Now then, the call is something. There is what we call in theology the external call. There's the general call where there's a big umbrella over it all. Then it can be divided up into the general call and also from the general call, the effectual call. Sometimes it is the outward and the inner. You can use all sorts of words. But I'm using these now, might as well. General call, the external call, and the effectual call. Now, how does it happen? Taking an ordinary sequence of events. Logically, the external call is the preaching of the word of God. Preaching the gospel, preaching the whole counsel of God, preaching the things of grace, the deep things of God. The external call. And so that the declaration of the words as they go forth is the words that we hear from vocal cords received by our ordinary ears to our hearing, our little intelligence and an understanding and our brains and our all the little works we've got in there. So that the general and the external call is that. So that you can say, well, I heard what he said. Did you listen to what he said today? Did he affect you? And you say it didn't affect you. Well, did you listen to it? I heard all he said. Did you understand what he said? Yes, I understood all he said. Quite right. That is the general, the external call. But that can change. There can then be a changing. where there is a creative work of God in the soul of man that changes the disposition of that person toward God. Deep, deep in his being. It's an invisible work. People don't see that happening. But it's happened. And sometimes we are surprised because sometimes we have somebody who's terribly opposed to God. And then we meet them next time and they change and we wonder why they change. We shouldn't wonder because something is a creative work of God has happened in them. It's in Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened, made alive. Quickened. So that it is a creative work of God. Now, somewhere along there then, as we are being illuminated, this external call changes. And it becomes the effectual call. One way of putting it is that in the creative work that God gives us a new ear. We hear. Now what is that? If you like, there is another hymn that puts it like this. Lord, I was blind. I could not see any beauty and so on. Lord, I was deaf. I couldn't hear. Lord, I was dumb. I couldn't sing thy praises. Lord, I was dead. I couldn't respond to thee. And then he thanks God for having quickened him and he becomes alive. He can hear, he can see, he can speak. What he really is saying is that there is as if there was a new faculty. Quickened, made alive. And in that quickening, a great awareness of God. But in that, an important thing is a turn towards God. Now, up to that point, there may not be, really probably won't be any change in that person's life. But now he's beginning to hear. And the Holy Spirit now is applying savingly the same words that he heard in the external call. Same words. Same preacher maybe. But the external call has changed into the effectual call. And this call now comes savingly and powerfully to the soul of the hearer. And he looks up. And the various responses of conviction of sin. And of shouting and crying for mercy. And seeing the first vision of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And his desire for a relationship of God. And all those wonderful things begin to happen. Until eventually he might say, he wouldn't say it in the words of the hymn, but we can put it like that. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Stoop down and drink and live. And we come to God. The called. Who are these people? A knowledge of God. Those who love God. Those who are the called. Those who are in the purposes of God. To these people, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Disappointments, if I don't like playing on words, but it's all right. Disappointments become gracious appointments. Because all things work together for good. Who are these people again? According to the purposes of God. Let's listen to the verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called. According to his purpose. So now, we're looking now at a depth. And we may have to come back to this next week. Probably we will have to. The purposes of God. Where are they? In eternity. In the heart of this immeasurable God. Of this immense God. Of this absolute and this perfect God. In the heart of this divine being, whom we address sometimes in all sorts of ways, and we must learn to come to that place where we call him Abba, Father, by the grace of God, and we come to him through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this great God, and there in the depths of the purposes of God is redemption for one thing, before the creation of the world, is redemption before the creation. Before many things that we can think of were even made, there is a plan of redemption. Certainly before the fall is the means and the remedy whereby he would visit mankind. And there in eternity, he plans that in this little thing we call time, and we can't understand it really, it's a strange thing. It's a fascinating thing. It's almost a thing that you cannot explain. The other day I was watching our big grandfather clock, and I was looking at the big hand of it. And it doesn't go in little jerks, little watches, but it goes gradually like that. And you can actually watch time go. And I think that's me going with it too. I'm going with it. Time, strange thing. Very strange thing. Now then, outside of this, he decided that in the fullness of time, in time, he would send his son to fulfill purposes in all sorts of different times in our lives, that we might come out of the day of time into the day of eternity, and then be able to see the wonder of the plans of our God, the purposes of God. Now I'm going there, aren't I, on the edge of an immense subject, the purposes of God. Now look at it again. All things work together for good. So them who know God and know this to be true, to those who love God, experience his grace in Jesus Christ, to those who are the called out of darkness into light, and to those who are called according to his purpose to a tremendous end and to glory. And that comes in the next few verses afterwards. We finish there. Let us pray.